Father, I thank you for the fellowship of the saints. I thank you, Lord, you so invested yourself in us. You said of the Son of God, it is not good that he should be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And thus, we have the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And Christ gave his life and his blood for the church, that he might have a spotless bride. Lord, we thank you for such mysteries. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who teaches us about them, even if because of the limitations of our flesh we hardly begin to understand, yet you give us your love and you give us faith by which we believe. And so from the heart, at least, we can see. As you've said, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man to even imagine what you prepared for those who love you. Yet God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. We thank you for the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, help us today. Be our instructor, our teacher. Thank you, the one called alongside to help us. Living God, we give praise to your name today. Cause the Word of God to live in our hearts. And I ask that today the transforming power of the Holy Spirit be upon every life here, every family, every home, every marriage, every child, every heart. Lord, that the will of God might be done in us as it is in heaven. And this we pray, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Do you guys ever listen to prayers when they're prayed? Sometimes there's more revelation in a prayer than in a sermon. Did you know that? I drove home yesterday and didn't get far from the house, and all of a sudden I was being very annoyed by my phone. It wouldn't stop playing things through the radio on the car. I keep trying to switch it off, and a few minutes later it starts again. I can't find the wretched key, you know, which button to push. I thought I'd shut the whole thing down yesterday, and it kicked in again. But it kicked in again with a sermon I preached nearly 23 years ago in this church. And as usually, they record the prayers before they have the message. And I'm listening to my own prayer, and I'm thinking, man, the Holy Spirit's in that. You know, the things I heard myself say, I thought, how did I ever think of that? You know, I maybe should go back and listen to some of my really old sermons, you know. I said to Susanna, who's with me, I said, this is the Holy Spirit, you know. Grace at work, his word at work. It's just amazing to me. Anyway, it's a miraculous ministry. This is what the scripture means when it says we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that we can see it's not of ourselves, you know, but of God who raises the dead and whatever else he went on to say. Anyway, does anybody remember what we were talking about last week? I've given you lots of clues already. All the clues were all laid out there, but only the real listeners would have picked them up. Hey, it wasn't last week. No, it wasn't last week. Hazel and I were gallivanting around the countryside last week. We still kept getting back from Port Douglas. The week before, that was the last Sunday I was here, does anybody remember the subject? How'd you remember that? Eh? The clues were all in that prayer I just prayed, right? Should have been listening. Okay. I thought what we would do. I do want to tell you one or two new things today. But before that, I want to do a quick review. What did we discover? Now, I've got to cut most of that, of course, just pick it. A few of the scriptures to remind you of what we were saying. Does anybody remember the title of that message? It was Holy Matrimony, Pure and Holy. Yeah, marriage, pure and holy. All right. Here then is the quick review of what we did. We went to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And a couple of verses we need to be reminded of. This one. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. And this is the beginning of the whole subject. Please notice, relative to the human race, he created them, male and female, in his image. Relative to marriage, which goes all the way back here, he created them, male and female. It was intended from the very beginning. Now, I pointed out to you that in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, you get two different versions of creation. There's a reason for it. You've got to fit the two together. Chapter 1 reveals, on the one hand, the sovereign and transcendent nature of God as deity. And with respect to man, it reveals man in his regal characteristics. But in chapter 2, with a different kind of creation story, we see God as close and nearby and personal, what we say imminent. But we see in that chapter the priestly status of man. So these two stories are designed to show us what we need to show, we need to see, and we're going to put them together in our understanding. Now here's the next verse. Now the Lord, wrong one, verse 7 I think it is, we're after, not, did I write 8? I said slip of the pen. Verse 7, Alex, there you go. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Wouldn't this be an astounding thing? I mean, if you can just translate yourself into that picture for a moment, just astounding. Imagine what it would be like the first man waking up, you know, the breath of God suddenly, you know, what discoveries, what awe. Just beautiful stuff. But this is where it began. But then we get this famous statement. This is the one I want you to see. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. We made much of this last week. And this is where I started to show you that this is really a revelation of Christ. Right back at the very beginning of the scriptures, we have a revelation of God's purpose in Christ. Marriage in the earth is a picture of what God is doing with his son and with the church he's making. Now, the church is, of course, sons and daughters. God didn't want just one son, he wanted many sons, but he wanted them just like the one he had. And so there's a multitude of us being created in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, but as a people together, we are the one that, you know, measures up to Jesus. We are to have the stature of Jesus. We will stand in the holiness of Jesus. We will stand alongside of him as a partner in eternity, doing all the things that God the Father will do through Jesus for eternity. We will be alongside him, so we will be the helper made suitable for Jesus Christ for eternity. And that's why this picture is built right into the human race at the very beginning. This is why marriage is holy. It is sacrosanct. It's the most unusual and the most beautiful of all things. We need to appreciate what it is. Now here we go. Jump to this verse, 21:22. The Lord God caused the man to fall. How was he going to bring about the helper? This is how he did it. While he sleep took one of the man's ribs, closed up the place with flesh, took something from his side anyway. And the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. Now, shorten this last sentence up a bit. The Lord God made a woman from the man. See, if you chop out a whole bunch of words, God made a woman from the man. This is, again, a very formative statement in Holy Scripture. And everything the Bible has to say about the relationships between husbands and wives, all the way to the end of the Bible, does not depart from this principle that the two belong to each other. They are one flesh, that the husband ends up having a leadership role that's very important in the partnership. He's not a greater person than the other. He's not a more important person than the other. They walk together, but he has a leadership role. As such, he carries a priestly authority in the marriage. I didn't say that last week or last fortnight, but the husband has, I mean, in Jesus Christ, every one of us is a priest, but a priest has a function, and our general function as priests, as believers in the world, is that we represent people to God, and we represent God to people. That is, we pray for people, and that is, we bring people before God, and we speak to people for God. These are priestly roles, and none of that, we offer sacrifices, praise, worship, our giving. These are priestly roles. And every one of us, every believer, men and women, kids, we're all priests. But in the marriage, the husband has a priestly role. a very specific priestly role in which he represents his wife and his children to God and pleads for them, and which he provides for them a spiritual covering. He speaks to them, he speaks over them, and it brings with it a spiritual authority. A husband and a father in both these roles has a very unique spiritual authority, and when properly exercised, is very, very powerful. That is, it's powerful for good. It is powerfully good. But because you don't want it to go wrong, because like Adam falling into sin, it can be also detrimental when misused and abused. But just because there's misuse of it, and just because some people have been hurt by it, does not mean it's there. It's no good arguing it doesn't exist. It does exist. The husband has this priestly role, which is why the Bible consistently says all the way to the end that the husband is the head of the wife in the same way that Jesus is the head of the church. And you'll see that directly. Now, none of that did I say last week, but here it is. It still goes right back. What you'll find is that almost everything taught in the Bible has roots in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is probably... can you say any one book's the single most important book of the Bible? You can't, but it's very foundational to the whole book. And if you take the book of Genesis out of the Bible, especially if you take out the first 12 chapters, you actually destroy the whole Bible. Because all the other stuff that's built up is built from the foundations of the creation. In other words, how God began things, why he did, and not only that, the things he said at the time, the principles have never changed. And in a moment, we're going to come to another stated principle right here, which also to this day has not changed. But meanwhile, if we just grab the next verse, verse 23, here it is. Oh, and we've put two together this time. Okay, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And we brought a bit out of this last fortnight, in particular this one flesh relationship. Remember we talked about that? The two are one. And we can leave that for now. But this verse 24, that is why. Now, what I didn't say a fortnight ago, but I'd like you to remember, is that this particular statement is made four times in Holy Scripture. Not only was it said here in the beginning, but when the Lord Jesus was questioned about marriage, this is the principal statement to which he referred. He reiterated it, and everything Jesus had to say then was based on this scripture. And then when you come to the teaching of the apostles, this is requoted. Paul himself, who gives the longest definition of marriage and gives the deepest and most intimate and the greatest revelation of the mystery of marriage or the mystery of Christ, Paul in all of that quotes this scripture. Anything stated like that in Scripture, well, there's two things to say here. First of all, there is a principle of first mention in the Scripture. And this is why Genesis 12 is so important. Because there are many things stated there which then the principle of is never changed through the entire Scriptures. And this is one of those. Here is the statement of a principle at the beginning of the Bible, and in all of God's dealings with man, and certainly in all the revelation of salvation history, this never changes. And this is the way in which God will always deal with man, and the basis upon which he will determine what a marriage is and what a marriage is not. Now, there are some relationships between men and women that he considers marriage, and there are some relationships between men and women that he does not consider marriage. I can give you a very simple proof of it. Do you remember the story of the woman at the well? Jesus meets this woman, and... it's a fantastic story, but we'll just cut to the chase. In the end, she's trying to dodge the issues, and so he goes right to the heart of the matter. He says, because he said to her, go and call your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. He said, you've spoken truly. He said, but you've had five husbands, and the man you have right now is not your husband. Now, this is very revealing. We'll come back to the story for other reasons some other time. But this is very revealing because here is a woman who has obviously shacked up with a lot of blokes. Now, let's be blunt about it. I mean, this is as crass as you get. You think, man, we thought people only did that in this day and age. obviously someone was doing it way back then. But five of those relationships God recognized as marriages. In other words, there'd been divorces somehow, and she'd remarried, and somehow God recognized it as a marriage. But finally she had someone. She couldn't have she didn't think he was her husband, because she actually said to the Lord, I don't have a husband. So obviously she was with some bloke and she wasn't thinking he was a husband, and God knew very well. And really all I'm trying to say to you is, there are relationships in this world that are sexual, that are immoral, God does not recognize, and there is a very, very clear distinction in God's mind and in the spirit realm and in his dealings with the human race between what is a marriage and what is not a marriage. And what is a relationship that he will bless and honor, and a relationship that he will not bless and will not honor. And in Christian circles, there are some people who divorce, and it's a tragedy when this happens, and it always involves great heartbreak. And I'm not trying to minimize the heartbreak of it. It is tragic. But life must go on, and you have to find keys for healing and for forgiveness. And sometimes people are restored, and that's another story. But sometimes after people go their own way, sometimes they remarry. In those circumstances, sometimes the Lord is pleased to recognize the remarriage as a marriage, and sometimes he's not. It depends. You cannot assume, you cannot just do anything you like and think God will bless it. You had better know the mind of God. You'd better know the principles by which he operates. Yes, divorce and remarriage is not, it's tragic, and it's sorrowful, and it's very painful, but life must go on. It's not the end of the world. Lives need to be healed. Lives need to be restored. And Christians, of course, we're very empathetic and we're very supportive of people. But at the same time, we have to know where to draw the line and say something is wrong in the eyes of God. Be thoughtful. Weigh this up. Be prayerful. Do not rush into sin. Because just as there are some people who do the right thing in God's eyes, there are some people who are terribly foolish in God's eyes and only are living for themselves. And I'm just saying, there is a distinction and God will judge. Now, anyway, back to this. Here is this enduring principle. But there was one more thing I wanted to bring out of it, which I didn't really last time. Notice this final verse here, verse 24, this enduring principle. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and will become one flesh. Usually, this verse is quoted alone. And usually, whenever the other verse is quoted, it's quoted alone. And that's all I've ever done in my entire life, because I've ever only been teaching one thing or the other thing. But when you put them together, there's something important here. This verse 24 starts off with the phrase, that is why. So something in the previous verse is informing this verse. So this final verse says that the man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. Now this is the word that you used to hear as cleave, and will cleave to his wife. And it means two things. It means on the one hand to be glued to. It's a very permanent glue, by the way. But it also means cling to and be faithful to. It's a covenant relationship, and they will become one flesh. But it's this final phrase, and they will become one flesh. This is the why. The verse before tells us the why this is true. Why is it that a man is glued to his wife and she's glued to him? Why is it glued? See, this is different to any other relationship in the human race. You know, for example, we have a pastoral team here. You know, there's Tony and Carolyn and David and Judy and others. And we are committed to each other, and we're committed to you, and we're committed to the Lord, and this is where we belong, and God has planted us, and so we are joined together. But it's not a marriage, is it? And if one day the Lord in his wisdom said, I want Tony and Carolyn to go and take charge of the work in Africa, and we're going to base him in Pretoria. Suppose the Lord said that. We wouldn't say, Tony, don't leave me, you know. No. But we're not going to send Hazel to live in Pretoria and run the work in Africa while I'm here, are we? No, because we're married, see? A different kind of glue. So we are joined together. Now the Bible makes this point. With regard to you and I being members of one another, if you're reading an English Bible, it'll say, we're joined together. And there'll be verses like this one sometimes. There'll be versions, translations you get where it'll say the man leaves his father and mother and will be joined to his wife. And if you're reading an English Bible, you could think it was the same join. But in the original languages, they're different words. In other words, it's a different kind of glue. So we are put together and belong together. We're a building block of some kind. And if the Lord did take Tony and Carolyn and plant them in Africa, we would still be joined in the heart together in the Lord, because we're one temple in the house of God. We can still love each other, care for each other, all of that. But the Lord is never going to separate a husband and wife like that, because this is a different glue. This is one in which there cannot be separation. They belong to each other. They have become one flesh. They walk together with each other. They serve each other. Is a totally different deal. Anyway, the one comes out of the other. The reason why a man leaves his father and mother and cleaves or is glued to his wife, and the reason why they've become one flesh, is because this house originated. It is for man to say, she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is what we call a one flesh relationship. So there you go. Let's see. We'll pop the next one up. All these scriptures and more we got out of the Old Testament last week. And then we went over to the New Testament, and here's just a couple of verses again from this passage. This is Paul's passage. Now, as the church submits to the Christ, there's a longer passage about a woman's relationship with her husband. I'm just pulling out one verse. So as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands and everything. Now, I've already explained this morning why. It's this priesthood role, priesthood of the family. There's a spiritual authority, there's a headship. He is meant to exercise leadership. It's not for him to lord it over anybody. It's not for him to lord it over his wife, lord over. No. This is a responsibility for God. How can I lead my wife? How can I lead my children into better things? How can I be sure they prosper, they're blessed? How can I be sure that my wife becomes radiant, you know? This is a great responsibility. And then the woman has a responsibility to know how to walk with him, how to honor, how to listen, you know, how to serve, how to give, and in her own way, contribute to this partnership in which, you know, some fantastic thing can develop out of it. Anyway, this is Bible language to try and describe that, the proper attitude that a wife should have to a husband. As the church submits to Christ, so listen, does Christ lord it over us? No, he'll, you know, he wants to take us somewhere, but man, he has good ways of getting us to do it, and he's so tolerant with it, so patient. I'll guarantee Jesus is more tolerant and more patient with any one of you than any bloke here has ever been with his wife. Would that be true? Probably. And so if we say that husbands are meant to lead wives, we're not trying to ramp up something that's negative, but something that's positive. Anyway, now look at the other part of this. This is the husband part. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her. Look, the implication here is that in the same way that Christ ministers to the church to bring out this fantastic result, husbands are supposed to have this role too, washing her with the water through the word, present her to himself, radiant, and all of that. The next part, In the same way husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. And then, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church. Now, all this we covered last week in a lot more detail. I'm just reminding you of it. And then the final scripture we went to last week is this one. Last fortnight, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. And with respect to understanding that and understanding what some things other parts of Scripture have to say about that, we can come back to that. I don't want to go there today. Right now, I want to take you to Psalm 45. And we're not going to read the whole of Psalm 45, but we are going to read bits of it, put up on the board. We'll read straight through the selected parts. Now, I've left the heading up there that you find in your Bible, or Alex has, somebody has, just so you can see the truth. This psalm is a wedding song, the whole psalm. The psalm would have been written, in this case, by the sons of Korah, it says, for one of the kings in David's line. Now, it's not necessarily King David, not necessarily Solomon. Nobody knows. But for one of the kings in the line of David was this psalm written. What's interesting is there are some extensive statements in the psalm that fully and properly could only apply to Jesus Christ himself. And you'll see that. But either way, it's a wedding song. It has some interesting things to say. So you've got to put yourself now in three pictures all at the same time to see how the psalm might apply. First of all, think about how would this psalm apply, or parts of it apply, to Jesus and the church? Secondly, how might this psalm have applied directly in its day to the king getting married and to the person who became his queen? And thirdly, how might this psalm then apply, seeing as a wedding song, to your wedding or to the marriage or the wedding of someone else in this day and age? Well, see what you can do with that. Are you ready? My heart is stirred. That's where it begins. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You're the most excellent of men. Now, you can imagine the groom on his wedding day. Talking about any wedding day we might have. Talking about weddings today. You know, this is how we see the groom on that day. The best man is not the best man, the groom is, right? And and he's here dressed up in his finery. And, you know, now this is the image of the honorable, upright, mature, pure young man about to take a bride and do for her everything that Christ would have him do, and to lead her into righteousness, and for him to be a holy man who leads his future family into the righteousness. He is a hero to her and to his kids. And of course, in this case, the Davidic king, he was to have this role for a whole nation, in protecting a nation. So this is what it says: you are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Starts to sound like Jesus right there. Okay, go to the next bit. Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. So husband stands for the protection of his wife and his kids. The Davidic king stood for the protection of the whole nation. Christ, you know, is the word of God. He is the sword. And the bearer of the sword, in your majesty ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Sounds like Superman. Remember the old... However, it's not Superman. It's the Davidic king who had this responsibility for Israel. But it's every husband in the context of his own family and the city in which he lives and the church of which he's a part. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Listen, there's not a young man that wouldn't want that to be said about his life. Okay, next bit. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. This is spiritual victory. Every husband, every father wants spiritual victory. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Now, you know this about Jesus now, don't you? A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. But listen, this husband's being raised into marriage for very good purposes. And this marriage should last. You know, it becomes the basis for ruling and reigning in the world. The Bible makes it very clear in the book of Romans that you and I are meant to rule and reign in life by our Lord Jesus Christ. We're meant to walk in the spirit of this. And not only that, we're joined to heirs with Jesus. And when he was raised up and seated at God's right hand, you were raised up and seated there with him. There's a very real sense in which this applies to you. But the spirit of it, the grace of it, must apply in every marriage. So a scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. Keep going. Now we've skipped a few verses, but now we speak to the bride. Listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Imagine it's talking about the church. It's also talking about every young bride. And it was talking to a princess in her day. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The city of Tyre will come with a gift. Anyway, that's okay. But where are we? Forget your people and your father's house. Now, it doesn't actually mean forget them. But marriage, as we learned from other scriptures, puts in place a relationship to which you have responsibilities that supersede all others, that exceed others, that rise above others. It's not that you forget your family and your father and mother and your brothers and sisters and all the rest, but rather you are now placed in a position of totally belonging in another house and to another person, still with all care about these other things, but it cannot take away from this primary responsibility. And then if we keep going on, we've jumped a few more verses. This is an important principle. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You see the generational nature of this. In God's eyes, it was always about succeeding generations. The whole purpose of Christ being the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world and of Christ having a bride was so that God would have many sons in glory, which is why Jesus said to the Father, "Here am I and the children thou hast given me." It's always about more people. Other people, bringing other people into covenant love, bringing other people into righteousness, bringing others to know the Lord. And in this case, out of marriage comes another generation. Out of those comes more generations. This is all very much in God's heart. It is His love, it is boundless love, His eternal love that cannot be denied. And this is why when you get to Malachi, is it chapter 2, he makes it very clear, the whole covenant of marriage was because the Lord wanted children. So here we go. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. But look at this wonderful role of mothers. You will make them princes throughout the land. And then he says to her, "I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever." This is not bad stuff. All right? Beautiful. You didn't know that was in the Bible, did you? Some did. But the Bible is full of most astounding things. It's all very wonderful. However, the Bible also has some ugly things in it. But the Bible speaks the truth. Here's Jeremiah 3. God made a covenant with Israel at Sinai in which he took Israel as a nation or Israel as a people to be his bride. Israel was the wife of Jehovah. And it requires more teaching than I can give you today to fully understand that relationship and what a heartbreak that relationship was to God. And how they pierced him over and over. There's an Old Testament scripture that says, "They'll look upon him who they pierced." And we usually apply it to Jesus and being nailed on the cross. But properly understood in its context, it's not talking about that, but about what they've actually done to God. And And he sent the prophets again and again to try and remind them of their covenant and bring them back into faithfulness. But in the end, it's a story of heartbreak, and which is why when you come to the book of Revelation, you have the whore judged and a whole new bride brought forth, the bride of Christ. But here's just one typical, well, here's one little passage that gives some light. During the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, "Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She's gone up on every high hill and under every spreading tree and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it." And there's a little bit more to that verse that didn't show up there. Oh, there it is. "I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went out and committed adultery." You can put that off, but the consequences of this, of course, were terrible in its day and in its hour. And I'm not going into all of that, but just to show you how God feels about the importance of these covenant relationships, of the faithfulness required in a marital relationship, that what he has with us genuinely is a marital relationship, just as we are meant to have that with one another. Well, we have it with one partner, and it is meant to have this deep faithfulness and intimacy and so on and so forth. Well, now, one more passage I want to show you, and then I want to tell you one or two personal things before we close. If we go to 1 Peter chapter 3, and again, we'll read this passage as a whole, just seven verses or so, but follow through here with me. This is another one of these New Testament passages like we've been reading, the Paul one. Now, this is the Peter one, and has some really interesting things to say. "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." Now, the next year, "Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight." All of this, by the way, is worth exploring. It's fantastic. It doesn't always, you know, at first sight to someone not educated in thinking properly spiritually, some of this can be jarring relative to modern culture. But actually, the depth of this is incredible, and the beauty of it is correct. Go to the next part. Oh, here we are. "For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear." Next one is, we've missed something here. Verse 7. Alex. Verse 7 says, we'll have it in a moment. I'll read it anyway while we're waiting. Are you all ready? "Husbands," there it is, "in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." Verses 8 to 9. "Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." I put the whole passages up because very often in your Bible reading, you don't come across these things often enough to ponder them. But they should be pondered. This one in particular says that for beauty, for a woman's true beauty, to shine, it's actually got to come out of the heart. It's not hard when you're young and nimble to look modern and with it, and to appear to have a big smile and a shiny face and, you know, all the rest. But as you age, will you age not only graciously but beautifully? And the Bible's pretty clear that the radiance of a woman, her glory, will come from something on the inside. In other words, if what's on the inside is right, it will keep working its way out and be very apparent in her. But it's the inner beauty that the Lord prizes. Now, it doesn't say we shouldn't, doesn't mean, by the way, when it says your beauty should not come from, doesn't mean you shouldn't be well-dressed and have, you know, do the best you can with your clothes and your hair and your makeup and all the rest. No, we appreciate people being properly dressed, properly presented, but in your mind, in your heart, you must not think that ultimately that's what is going to make you beautiful. Yes, we do our best in cleanliness, presentation and all the rest, not decrying any of that, but if your hope is in that, your hope is a shallow hope, and the true radiance of life is something that can come from the heart. But if you want the true radiance, if you want that beauty that seems to shine and that people love and people are drawn to you all your days, and there's something about you that seems so honourable and draws respect, and because of that, not only you're respected, your husband so respected. This is what Proverbs 31 describes, by the way, that the Proverbs 31 woman brings her husband praise. There's something about that radiance. If you want that, you've got to do something about what's in the heart. And that will be tied particularly to the attitude you have to your husband, the way you walk with your husband, and so on and so forth. So anyway, that amongst other things. However, fellas, the big deal is in here for you. Let's compare that before we leave scripture quotes. Let's compare it to what Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10. I've often wondered whether we shouldn't have dwelt on this verse at some times. I never have especially, but you really should know it's in the Bible and that it's a very important word, especially to young women. Paul says, I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Now, if you can't remember anything else, just remember the last phrase, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Is this adorning yourself with good deeds? But if the men think that this scripture is only talking to women, notice it's verses 9 and 10. I want the fellas to see the preceding verse. Here it is. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Now, this anger or disputing, fellas, is not with each other any more than it is with your wives. In other words, the spirit of the man, very important you get that right, but it looks like your main job in life, your main job at home, your main job in the marriage is what? Lifting up holy hands in prayer. There's no command here for women to do it. There's a command for men to do it. Men, if you're not doing this, you are not doing what you need to do so that your wife might be radiant. Now, ladies, you've got a vested interest in encouraging his spirituality. Therefore, you've got a vested interest in giving him the kind of honor and respect that helps him fulfill that role. And then if he was smart, he would want you to pray with him, because he'd think, well, if I got to do this, why should I do it alone? You say, come here and pray with me. And then you can take turns praying, share the burden. But honestly, every Christian husband has got to come to the place where he not only shoulders the burden of prayer, but learns how to pray with his wife. If you do that, you're on good, good ground. I'm about out of time, but I wanted to add these few personal comments. Marriage, the real marriage relationship, is meant to have in it certain qualities. And I'll see if I can just list them for you and see if you can perhaps sense a deeper purpose to it all. In a marriage relationship, there's meant to be intimacy. What does intimacy mean? It means that between the two of you, there's such a depth of knowing one another, such a degree of exposure to each other, and of embracing each other, that the shadows are gone. You're not holding secrets from each other. It can be very hard to describe this more. Intimacy, when found, is one of the most incredibly beautiful things. And sexual intimacy is a part of it, but it's more than that. And yet, in the same way that sexual intimacy is astounding, the whole nature of that heart relationship is astounding. As a part of all of that, there's meant to be a huge level of trust. When I say huge, trust should be absolute. And you can come to this place where you are so at peace with one another, you're so certain of your trust of each other, there's no shadow over your sense of knowing who the other person actually is, knowing what they'll do, trusting their, in any given situation where you're not there, trusting them completely, how they'll respond, what they will and won't do. And in this relationship, there is such a sense of oneness, you never feel you're not one with the other person. It would take me longer to describe that. But finally, it's an exclusive relationship. Exclusive means there are things the two of you share that in the way you relate that are not true of any other relationship you have, and no one else enters into that relationship or takes something away from it or breaks it up or distracts you from it, because it's exclusive. It's a very unique relationship. But the thing I wanted to say about that is this. Each of those things, the intimacy, the oneness, the exclusiveness, the trust, for one, they depend on each other. You destroy one, you destroy them all. You take away from one, you take away from them all. You really can never have intimacy without trust. You'll never have trust without oneness. You'll never have intimacy or trust or oneness unless it's an exclusive relationship. The other thing about it is this: it's for life. It's permanent. It's meant to be never undone. But there are some things that destroy it, and principally unfaithfulness destroys it. When Hayes and I got married, this is what I wanted to say that was of a personal nature. Now, don't worry, it's not private, it comes out of what we learned and what we did. And I wanted to say this before I quit today. When Hazel and I got married, we had some unwritten rules. Except to call them unwritten rules gives you the wrong idea, because they weren't exactly rules. They were principles of life regarding marriage that for us were simply obvious. They were self-evidential. Do you know what that means? In other words, just the way we saw it, it was evidently true. This is the way it is. And because we saw it, and this is the way it is, we'd only have to discuss it for a minute, and yeah, of course. And this is how we lived. And so I'm going to tell you what five of those were. These were principles that we understood in from the heart and from the beginning. Number one was that we belong to each other, and it was for life. There was never any question, never any doubt, never any shadow on it, never any other thought. That was just the way it was. We belonged. We totally belonged to each other, and this is for life. No questions asked, no second guessing, no thinking. Did you do the right thing? Would you be better off if? Stupid thinking. But it never came into the picture simply because we so deeply knew. It was because it was so real. We belonged. That was principle number one. Number two was this. And it was something that we lived by anyway without talking about it. But early in the piece, we did talk about it and discovered that, no, it's exactly how we see life. Here's number two. That neither one of us would ever have a personal friend of the opposite sex. And we never have. In other words, there would never be some lady somewhere, even a member of the church, that, oh, just happened to be a good friend of mine. And there was never some fellow that, oh, just happened to be a good friend of Hazel's. It doesn't happen. We could have friend. I could be friends with a woman who was friends of Hazel. And we would be friends together. That didn't stop me if she rang up chatting about something on the phone, but you were not personal friends, if you know what I mean. And the same with Hazel. She will not have a friend that is her friend, but not my friend. No, we are together, are friends to people, and that does not mean we're not friendly. But there is no such thing as a personal friend of the opposite sex that we happen to, you know, have a rich friendship with. It's a ridiculous thing to do. It is a dangerous thing to do. It is bad ground to the point of being an immoral relationship. It is, if not fully, it is on the fringe of being an adulterous relationship. You go too far with that, you're going to get yourself into trouble, your marriage into trouble, the Lord's going to want to talk to you, and so on and so forth. Bad place to go. Number three. We would never again choose to be alone socially with a person of the opposite sex. Now, sometimes you do end up in the room with someone, you know, sometimes I'm working in the office, Diane's there, a couple of other guys, they duck out, talk to someone, but it's just the office and I'll do what I've got to do and then I go out. And so, you know, yes, there's a certain amount of interaction in life. Sometimes I've got to drop Stephanie off to school or something. I don't mean business as usual. What I mean is you don't choose to spend time alone with, or you are never socially, never choose to be alone socially with a person of the opposite sex. Number four is an interesting one, and some of you better learn this one. No matter what disagreement we might have ever had between ourselves, we did not go and talk to a third party about it behind each other's back. I mean, it just never happened. We've been married 44 years. It hasn't happened. You don't find Hazel off at some women's birthday party and having a whinge about her husband. Oh, he said this, he did that. You don't find me in any society anywhere in the world saying one negative thing about Hazel. If we've got a disagreement to sort out, we'll sit down and sort it out. But suppose we're in the middle of an ongoing issue and we're getting resentful, which we haven't and have never done. But supposing, you know, you started carrying resentment over some weeks or some months, what happens with some people is they got other friends, well, they whinge and complain and he this and she that, and listen, it's not on. You're not just destroying your marriage, you're destroying yourself, you are being a complete and utter fool. Yes, if life has got you to that extremity where you're filled with resentment and unforgiveness, there are proper people to go to. You go to a pastor, you go to a counselor, you go to a trusted person and say, I need some help, I've got a spiritual difficulty here, I want some healing. Involve your wife and your husband if you can. Yes, there are proper people you go to. So it's not saying there aren't times when someone might want to talk to someone else. But if you do, it's got to be the right people for the right reasons, the right motives. You're not going to destroy your lives by what is basically gossip, slander, criticism, innuendo. It's all just coming out of resentment. No, don't be such a fool as to be so destructive of lives, including your own. Anyway, when you're from the beginning, what's ours is ours and doesn't belong to anybody else. We walk together. And there's one more rule. You ready for it? I might think of some others later, but these are ones that were just obvious. What? What? Think of others later? Not today. No, I promise. Now we're going to have coffee in a minute, Mary. Promise. Number five for today. You ready? Now, this was a rule. This was a real rule. I think I was the one who thought it up. But Hazel got the point right off, and we discussed this at the very beginning. Because I thought, I know what, if we did that, would cause a problem we could never solve. And so here was the rule. We agreed that in the course of our lives, no matter how mad we got with each other, no matter how heated the argument, no matter how frustrated, if ever that ever happened, we're only saying, look, what if? You know, what if we come to, in the heat of an argument and you're really mad, there is one thing that neither of us will never, ever, ever do. We will never use a threat to leave. The way we put it was, we will never use the D word. You with me here? You know what the D word is? But some people are very, very foolish. And in the heat of a moment, they'd lash out. They don't mean it. You know, they're just lashing out. Well, I should leave you. Or I should get a divorce. Do you know why that is so stupid? Because you can never prove you didn't mean it. You have sown a doubt. You have said something that no matter how many hundred times later you might say, no, I'll never leave you. It's very hard to erase the last skerrick of, does she really love me? It's as destructive as that. If you've already made the mistake, you better get on bended knee with bunches of flowers and try to minimize the damage. But that is a very damaging thing to do. Because you remove from the other person the real assurance of whether you mean what you say anymore. You can't do that. So no D words, no L words, and no other stupid words. And basically, in the heat of the moment, learn to say less, not more. You know? Keep your big mouth shut. There's good spiritual advice, all right? So, there you go. All right. Now, dear friends, I know you all want morning tea, and so do I. But I was going to tell you that, aside from those five rules, there was something else we never did. There was something else that Hazel and I knew, just knew. It was self-evident not to do this. Never argue in front of the kids. And to, mind you, Hazel and I have never had an argument. We've had heated conversations. We've had intense moments of fellowship. We've had very serious, thoughtful, and deep and meaningful discussions. We've had academic arguments. Yeah. Now, but as pastors, now look, everybody better learn this lesson, because it doesn't only apply to pastors. It wasn't only that we knew not to argue in front of the kids. What else did we know not to do in front of the kids? There's something else, Tony, that we knew never, ever, ever to do in front of the kids. Any guesses? Never talk about other people. Come on now. Pastors get under pressure. There's people they're trying to help who have problems. And sometimes the people they're trying to help are causing them problems. But it's not only pastors. There are other people in the church who, you know, you'll know if somebody said something stupid or somebody over here did something stupid. If you want to do something stupid, go ahead and discuss it in front of your wife or your husband at the table. We made up our minds our kids will never hear from us a negative word about another person. Neither will they hear a negative word about life itself. We made sure that as pastors, the kids growing up in our home only heard all the good bits about all the people we had in the church. You'd be pleased to know that, wouldn't you? And had we foolishly discussed the problems we were having with people, or problems people had that we were trying to solve, or how someone's struggling here, or how someone said that, and had that been discussion in a way that our kids overheard that, who would we have hurt the most? Huh? The kids. It was the kids. You destroy your own children. I get so frustrated when I come across instances of people destroying their own children by the foolishness of what they have to say about other people in their own home. Very bad scene. Anyway, in that way, I made a little statement. I'm going to quit. What did I say here? I said, okay, everyone listen to this. All this guarded not just the health of our marriage, but it guarded the integrity of our home and our family and kept our own spirit sweet as well. So there you go. And on top of all of that, we learned to pray together. That helped too. Learn to pray together. All right, I'm going to pray for you. Why don't we all agree in prayer today that the Lord's going to bless all the marriages we have, the families we have, and not only that, more marriages to come. Let's be believing that God will bring in fine young men to marry our young women. He'll bring in fine young women to marry our young men, and a few with us, they'll find each other as well. You know, let's believe great families for the future. This is the way of God in dealing with the human race. Just agree with me then in prayer. Father, I thank you that today in this house there is a deep understanding of what you are doing in the lives of us all and of what you're doing generationally with your people, with the earth. We thank you, marriage is beautiful. We recognize that in our own marriages we are just vessels of clay and the picture of heaven above, and yet very often because of our sin, a poor picture. But I pray today for myself and for all who are here that grace would come, and that you'd add grace today to husbands to be husbands. You'd add grace today to wives to be wives. You'd add grace to them to be mothers and fathers. You'd add grace, O Lord, to this whole body to rise up and to walk in the intimacy and the beauty and the fellowship of marriage. I ask you, Lord, that in this church the fellowship of marriage would be blessed and the fellowship of the saints would be blessed. And I pray for every marriage, every couple, that each one of them would find the oneness and the harmony and the intimacy and the beauty of trust and oneness. Lord, bring about a greater oneness in the hearts of our people relative to their marriages. And then, O Lord, may every child be blessed, every little boy and girl growing up, every teenager, every young man and woman, not only blessed by the security and the love of all of that, but then they will grow up into wholesome relationships and walk with God. I'm asking, O Lord, that you'd greatly extend the grace to this house for marriage. May marriage itself be blessed and rich, but I pray that much fruit-bearing would come from it. Our marriages would have many children, and that those children would grow up with such a sense of vocation, they begin to change the world. And I pray, O Lord, for all the young men, you'll find wives, helpers suitable for them. You'd match them perfectly with partners, Lord, that you'd bring in godly and holy and pure and beautiful young women to marry them. And I pray for our young women, Lord, you'll choose young men, fine and upright, righteous and holy, strong and bold and confident and hardworking and resourceful, of good character and of the beauty of Christ, Lord. And if they're not all of that when they begin, Lord, choose the ones who are becoming all of that, will become all of that, and bring them in to marry our young women. And those who are already present, suited for each other, Lord, link them. And so I pray that in the years we will see an astounding blessing in this house on marriage and home and family and childbearing and the children growing up. And Lord, I'm asking that you'd give to us, to all of us, a great posterity for all the years to come. And so bless the people of peace, and may there be peace on every heart, over every home. Today I ask there be greater grace for marriage, and that where there's been disagreement, healing will come. Where there's bondage, deliverance will come. Lord, where there's been a lack of communication, I'm asking you'd remove the spirit of hardness out of that and open up those communication channels again. I ask you, Lord, that for the need of every married couple present today, there'd be a word, there'd be a healing, there'd be deliverance. And so I receive your grace, and in the name of Jesus, I release that grace over this church and into every home. I bless every home. And Father, I ask that you would bless their finances, and grant them now the ability, have good jobs, good businesses, pay every bill. Lord, bless every home. Bless the strength of every young man. And bless, O Lord, the inner and radiant beauty of every young woman. I bless them and thank you for them. And place them in your hands today. Trust God for these days and for all the future. In Jesus' name. And so the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you and to give you peace. And to this all the people said, Amen. Amen indeed.